with you. Appreciate the good job that Ed does in leading our song service. And how wonderful to have the Cabans back with us as members. And we're glad that you're back in our area and honored to have you back working with us. And what good news about Megan. We sure are proud of you. And that's just wonderful. And such an encouragement when you see a young soul choose to obey Jesus Christ and dedicate herself to Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing. So we appreciate you very much for that. It's good to have everyone here. We're glad that you are with us. Why don't you use instruments in worship? Have you ever had somebody ask you that question? When someone comes into our church building, maybe a first-time visitor, that may be the very question that comes first and foremost to their minds. They don't see an organ. They don't see a stage with various musical instruments there. And so why don't you use instruments of music? That's a question that we oftentimes get. This is an issue that has been a controversial issue among a lot of people, among a lot of different groups. And we live in a current generation where it is very much less of an issue. I'm not so sure that's a good thing. I think a lot of the reason why in our current day and time this particular question is not of concern to a lot of people is because they think that questions like this are much ado about nothing. I think we even have a generation, a younger generation, perhaps even among the church, who really feel like that issues like this, as to, and however it's phrased, is it scriptural to worship God with instruments of music, or whatever kind of phraseology one might use, a lot of times there are young people especially who view that as sort of a ridiculous kind of debate, a ridiculous kind of question. It doesn't seem like it's a big deal. And so I want us to talk about this morning, and I want us to see if we can address this in a good and appropriate biblical way. And I want to start this morning by reminding us of the authority of Jesus Christ, the one whom God appointed as head over all things to the church. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, when Jesus had been resurrected from the dead, he said these words to his apostles as he commissioned them to go into the world and make disciples. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." Now, there are several things I'd like you to notice from these verses. First of all, it emphasizes the absolute authority of Jesus Christ. And if we claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, the authority of Christ, it needs to mean something to us. And we need to respect that authority of Jesus Christ. And he says here that he commissioned his apostles to make disciples of those nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you teach those disciples to observe all things that I've commanded you. And so what we need to understand is that Jesus, the one who has all authority, he has commissioned his apostles to teach his word, and we have that for us today in the writings of these apostles and prophets, the New Testament portion of our Bibles. And it's important for us as we think about this question and any question about what Jesus wants us to do and what were the apostles teaching people to do in the name of Jesus, it's important that we use these apostolic writings in an appropriate way. And I'm going to talk with you, even in this morning's lesson, about some arguments sometimes that are made by people on this particular issue that the conclusion I agree with, but the way they argue it, I don't believe is accurate. And it's not biblical. And so we want to critique ourselves even in some of the arguments here along this line. It's important that we go to the New Testament writings of the apostles and discern from those writings what Jesus was having them teach those first century Christians that they might be abiding by all things that Jesus wants his disciples to be abiding by, so that all of us might be pleasing to the Lord, the one who has all authority. So with all of that in mind, let me just look with you for a minute at the question of first century Christian worship. What were the apostles of Jesus Christ teaching those disciples of Jesus who were baptizing to Jesus? What were they teaching those Christians to do in worship to God and his son Jesus Christ? It's very evident when you read the New Testament writings that those apostles of Jesus were absolutely teaching about Christian worship. It wasn't just that Christians were baptized into Jesus and they never worshiped God. No, they gathered together and assembled together to worship. And when you look at what the New Testament writings say, it's very easy to see that they were gathering together to partake of the Lord's Supper, even as we have just done, to commemorate the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's clear when you look at these apostolic writings that those first century Christians were listening when they would assemble to preaching and teaching of God's word, that they might learn the things that God wanted his disciples to learn, that they might be encouraged and exhorted to overcome sins in their lives and to do those things that were right. When you read the apostolic writings, it's obvious that these Christians, when they would assemble, they would pray to God together. It's also clear that they sang hymns in order to worship God and to teach and admonish one another. So these are all things that you discern when you read these writings, these 27 New Testament writings that the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ were writing to those first century Christians. Now let me just ask this question. Why do we here in this group, why are we doing these things here this first day of the week? Why are we partaking of the Lord's Supper and listening to preaching and teaching and praying together and singing hymns? Why are we doing any of these things? Is the reason why we're doing these things because, you know, we just enjoy taking the Lord's Supper? Now, I don't know about you, but I enjoy taking the Lord's Supper. I find that an encouragement to think about Jesus' death, to think about what he did for me. But is the reason why we're partaking of the Lord's Supper, is it fundamentally because, well, we just find that enjoyable? Well, no, it's because Jesus established the Lord's Supper and commanded his disciples to commemorate his death via the Lord's Supper. Why is it that we listen to preaching and teaching? Is it because, well, we just enjoy it so much? There may be sometimes a lot of you that are thinking, you know what, I'm really not enjoying this sermon that Marty's getting. Or this Bible class, let me go over to Ed's class and Nick's class over there in the back room. That may be what's going on. But is the reason why we have preaching and teaching, is it just because, well, we kind of came up with something that we thought would be fun for everybody or enjoyable, or let's put the best possible slant on it. We ourselves determined that this would be a really edifying thing to have preaching and teaching. Is that why we do it? Well, not fundamentally. The reason why we do it is because that's what the Lord had his first century Christians doing, and that's what you glean when you look at the writings of the apostles. That's why we pray together. That's why we sing hymns. Not because we just decided, you know, singing hymns can be an enjoyable thing. It can be an enjoyable thing. But that's not why we do it fundamentally. We do it fundamentally because the Lord, our King, who has all authority, he's commanded first century Christians and all Christians to be doing these things as acts of worship to him and the Heavenly Father. And we discern all of that from reading the writings that the apostles were writing to those first century Christians. And so this is what we need to understand about these things that we're doing. We're doing those things because that's what the Lord had the apostles teach people to be doing. Now, having said all of that, let me point out to you that when you look at those apostolic writings, there's no indication anywhere in these apostolic writings, the 27 New Testament books, that the apostles were ever teaching first century Christians to worship God with instruments of music. You don't see any indication of that. You do see indications, in fact, explicit statements about them singing hymns to God, but you don't have any kind of passage that talks about them playing musical instruments when they would assemble for worship. You don't have any kind of passage that would talk about them accompanying even their singing of hymns with various instruments of music. You don't read about that in the apostolic writings. And I would say to you that the fact that we are seeing no evidence of instruments of music in those apostolic writings and what those first century apostles were teaching those early Christians, that's significant. And I'm going to tell you why I think that's a significant omission, the fact that we see an absence of reference to instruments of music. There's some significance to that, and I'm going to talk about that in just a second. But before I get to that, may I say to you some of the arguments that sometimes people make about this point, even though I would agree with the conclusion they ultimately come up with, are not well-phrased arguments. I want to address that with you just for a second. One of the passages in the New Testament that helps us to see that those first century Christians were singing hymns in worship to God is Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Here the Apostle Paul says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." You can see from this passage, obviously, that Paul makes reference to the Colossians singing and giving thanks to God in their songs, and by the same token, teaching and admonishing one another as they were engaging in these group hymns. Let me tell you an argument, though, that people sometimes make from this. I've heard this all my life. This is how it's phrased so often. We know that instruments of music and worship are wrong because Paul didn't mention instruments of music here in Colossians chapter 3. Now we need to think about that one. Because in Colossians chapter 3 is the purpose that Paul has in writing this letter, and even this portion of his letter is his purpose to address the question of, can you use instruments of music in worship? If that were his purpose, and he doesn't mention instruments of music in this context, then that would be a good argument to make. But that's not what he's talking about in the context. He's not addressing the instrumental music question. So the fact that he doesn't mention instruments of music here in Colossians chapter 3, okay, that fact is not what somehow proves that instruments of music are not scriptural. I hope you can see the point that I'm making there. By the same token, here's another passage of scripture, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, where, again, another passage that shows us the apostles were obviously teaching those first century Christians that they needed to be singing in worship to God. Paul says in verse 17, "Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord." Again, sometimes people, with a good motive, but still not thinking very clearly, they make the statement that we know from these verses that instruments of music must be sinful and not in accordance with God's will because instruments are not mentioned here in Ephesians 5:19. Okay, now the problem with phrasing it that way is that's not what Paul's purpose is in this passage. So the fact that he doesn't mention instruments in this passage, that would necessarily mean that Christians in the first century weren't using instruments. It might just mean, hypothetically, that in this passage he just didn't happen to mention that. In the context of Colossians 3:16, for instance, the passage that we just looked at, Paul's talking about unity. He's talking about their singing being a manifestation of the fact that they as a unified body are teaching and edifying one another. That's the issue he's talking about in context, not instrumental music. Here in Ephesians 5, the issue he's talking about in the context is that you're not to be like those pagans who are filled with wine and the spirit of the god of wine fills them and they sing their boisterous, raucous songs when they assemble for their wine parties. No, he says, in contrast to all that, you as Christians, you are filled with the spirit, not of wine or the god of wine, but the spirit of the one true God. And you act soberly and you sing filled with the Spirit, but you sing songs of praise and hymns of praise to God, and you speak to one another and edify one another with your psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In the context, that's the point Paul is making. So I hope everyone is listening carefully to me now. So the mere fact that in these two passages, instruments of music are not mentioned there, that doesn't necessarily prove that instruments of music weren't being used in the first century. No, that's a wrong way to phrase the argument. The point is this. When you look at the New Testament writings and try to discern what the apostles were teaching the first century Christians to do in worship, when you look at all of the New Testament passages in their context and learn what the apostles were teaching in the first century, what stands out is they took the Lord's Supper, they listened to preaching and teaching, they prayed together and they sang hymns together, but there's no indication ever that they were worshiping God with instruments of music. Now, that's the way that we need to think about this. And the fact that they didn't have instruments of music, and there's no evidence of them having instruments of music in their worship, that needs to then be seen as a point of significance. And that calls into question whether then the issue, or rather the issue of, did the apostles teach the first century Christians to worship God with instruments of music? No indication that they did in any of these passages when you look at them in their context. That's the proper way for us to address this issue. Let me say this to you. Someone might say, okay, but even if you look at all these apostolic writings in their context, Brother Pickup, as you're urging us to do, the fact that instruments of music, as you say, there's no evidence of instruments of music. Some people might say, well, but what's the significance of that? So what? Maybe the people back then didn't even know about instruments of music. Maybe that's why they're not mentioned. Well, the fact of the matter is that, no. People back in the Greco-Roman world, they were very well acquainted with musical instruments. In fact, this is part of why I think it's so significant to us, and it should be seen as a significant thing, that the first century Christians, according to all the evidence we have, were not using instruments of music. Instruments of music were a common thing in the worship of the Greco-Roman world. When you look at those pagan temples and the kind of worship that was going on to the various gods of those pagan temples, instruments of music were a common part of their worship. They had several common kinds of instruments. They had a cithara, you see that far left picture there, that kind of harp-looking instrument, a kind of lyre, that very common kind of instrument. They had other kinds of lyres, other kinds of stringed instruments that were very often used in that Greco-Roman worship. They had an aulos, which is a double-reeded kind of instrument. You see it there on the far right. A double reed kind of instrument, a little bit similar to our oboe, except with actually two of them there. And the aulos was that kind of wind instrument that was extremely common in that Greco-Roman world and very often part of their Greco-Roman worship services. You had various types of percussion instruments, tambourines and other kinds of percussive instruments. All those kinds of things were very common in the Greco-Roman world. And very common in the Greco-Roman world in the worship they have
at the various temples. And that's part of why it is striking that when you look at those first century Christians, even though they were coming, so many of them, from a pagan Greco-Roman background, no instruments of music in these Christian assemblies. What makes that even more significant, in my judgment, is the fact that musical instruments were used and were commanded by God to be used in Mosaic worship at the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, when you look at the Old Testament, for instance, 1 Chronicles chapter 16, God had David to create this whole system of Levitical servants of God who were musicians with musical instruments as part of that temple worship that his son Solomon would ultimately inaugurate when the temple was constructed. 1 Chronicles 16 verse 4 says this, David appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel with musical instruments, harps, lyres. Also Asaph played loud sounding cymbals, and Benaiah and Jehaziel the priest blew trumpets continually before the ark of the covenant of God. Or look at 1 Chronicles 23. Now when David reached old age, he made his son Solomon king over Israel, and he gathered together all of the leaders of Israel with the priests and the Levites, and 4,000 were gatekeepers, and 4,000 were praising the Lord with the instruments which David made for giving praise. Now why did David do all of this? Why did he command all of this for his son Solomon? You find from the biblical text, it wasn't because David came up with it as his own idea. Far from it. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 11, beginning. Then David gave to his son Solomon the plan of the porch of the temple, its buildings, also for the divisions of the priests and the Levites, and for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the utensils of service in the house of the Lord. Verse 19 then says, all this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern. In other words, all of those things in regard to that temple of God at Jerusalem that Solomon was going to construct, it was all in accordance with the pattern that God revealed to David as a prophet of God. David says he gave that to his son Solomon, and all of this, not just the actual design of the temple, but the various divisions of the Levites and the various things those Levites were to be doing, including the idea of Levites who were musicians, all of that was part of this plan of God that God revealed to David. And so you ask this question, why did David add instrumental music to the Mosaic worship? It hadn't been part of the worship prior to that. Why does David now add it now during his kingship and have his son Solomon to incorporate this when that permanent sanctuary is built there at Jerusalem? Because God told him to do it. That's the reason that those verses we just said gave. We might ask this question, why had the generations before David not used instrumental music in the temple worship? Well, the answer is real simple, because God hadn't commanded it yet. What you see God doing, apparently, is that now that you've got a permanent sanctuary that is going to be built there at Jerusalem, God has David now to create a system where in this temple, you've got Levitical musicians who are playing their musical instruments and singing these psalms all the time, so that when people would be coming up to the Jerusalem temple for worship, you've got all these performers who are creating sort of an ambiance where God's name is being praised and prayers to God are being offered. And so that's the atmosphere that is created as all part of that Levitical system and that place of worship there in that Mosaic temple. And that's what God was having them do. And that had not been what God had established before, but now God has David established that. We might ask this question, why did David add the specific instruments that he did? The particular instruments are named. Did David just come up with those?
No, the text makes it very clear. God is the one who authorized those particular instruments to be used there at the Jerusalem temple, just like God had authorized the particular sacrifices, the various kinds of animal sacrifices, the various kinds of vegetable sacrifices, wine offerings, all those kinds of sacrifices. God's the one who specified all those. He did exactly the same thing with these musical instruments at that Jerusalem temple. And we can ask this final question. Why were the Levites the only ones who were playing those instruments at the Jerusalem temple? Because God commanded the Levites to be the ones playing those. Just like God was the one who commanded that the priests of the tribe of Levi were the only ones to be administering those sacrifices at the temple, God commanded that the Levites, in fact, a particular division of Levites, they were going to be the ones who were the temple musicians and playing those musical instruments at the temple in all the successive generations. That's why that was all done that way. Because that's what God commanded. Now, when you understand all of that, and then you come back to this question of looking at what the apostles of Jesus were teaching first century Christians to do in their worship, do you see now why I say it's striking that though they sang in their worship, there's no reference to instruments of music at all. No indication the apostles were commanding the early Christians to use instruments like God had commanded David. No indication that the apostles have been commanded by God to appoint certain kinds of instruments to be used in Christian worship, like what we saw God doing with David in that Jerusalem temple. No indication of that whatsoever. No indication that God's apostles ever taught these first century Christians to just kind of have the leeway on their own to make up their own kind of instruments or their own kind of musical ways to accompany the singing, all that. No indication of that whatsoever. Even though those kinds of musical instruments as accompaniment in worship was a common part of Greco-Roman worship and was a common part of that Mosaic worship at the Jerusalem temple. That's why it's striking when you look at the writings of these apostles that there's just no indication at all that instruments of music were used in Christian worship in the first century. There are some people who kind of have the idea, I think a lot of the younger people in our generation sort of have the idea that that they just, oh yeah, maybe the New Testament doesn't mention instruments of music, but that's just, you know, it doesn't mention airplanes either. But, you know, what's the significance of that? No, there's significance in that. When you look at these writings in their historical context, instruments of music were such a part of ancient worship in the Greco-Roman world, in the Jewish world. The fact that it's noticeably absent in that first century Christian worship, you just can't ignore that and just act like that's just not of significance. In fact, early Christian writers of the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, they all understood this. Justin Martyr, writing in the mid-2nd century, said this, as in some of the Christian worship assemblies, some of those new converts from the Greco-Roman world were starting to bring some of the Greco-Roman instruments into Christian worship. And that started to happen. And Justin Martyr writes this, the use of singing with instrumental music was not received in the Christian churches as it was among the Jews in their infant state, but only the use of plain songs. Musical organs pertain to the Jewish ceremonies and agree no more to us as Christians than circumcision. Or Clement of Alexandria, writing around AD 200, said this, leave the pipe to the shepherd and flute to the men who are in fear of gods and are intent on their idol worshiping. Such musical instruments must be excluded from our wineless feasts. But as for us, we make use of one instrument alone, the word of peace, by whom we pay homage to God, no longer with ancient harp or trumpet or drum or flute.
You see, these ancient Christian writers, they understood that the apostles in the first century were teaching a very simple kind of singing hymns without all these musical instruments. And when these Christians of the second and third centuries started kind of bringing in some of these instruments from their Greco-Roman background, they began to make these very points. That's not what the apostles set up. That's not the kind of worship that we've had from the very beginning.
Origen, writing in the mid-third century, said this: "The musical instruments of the Old Covenant, understood spiritually, are applicable to us. The body and the spirit are in tune for the wise man who employs the members of the body and the powers of the soul as strings. He who makes melody with the mind makes melody well, speaking spiritual songs and singing in his heart to God."
In other words, he's saying that in Christian worship, it's our voices, it's our body itself that is the instrument that we are using to worship God. That's what God established. Arnobius of Sicca said this around AD 330. "To what purpose is the rattling of castanets, that the deities might hear them, have respect to the performance, and forget their burning anger? Are the almighty deities soothed by the shrill sound of the pipes, and do they relax at the rhythm of cymbals, their indignation mollified?" See, he's talking about, yes, in pagan worship, instruments of music, we're always part of that. But that's not what we have in our Christian assemblies. It never has been. And so he's pointing out that the pagans and the reason why they use those instruments are for entertainment purposes and all that kind of thing. It's not because that's what the one true God would certainly want.
Eusebius said this, again writing about AD 330. "When formerly the people of the circumcision worshipped," that is the Jews and their Mosaic worship, "through types, it was not unreasonable that they raised hymns to God on psalteries and cithara," the various stringed instruments of the Mosaic system. "We, however, upon a living psaltery and an animate cithara and in spiritual songs that we render the hymn. And so more sweetly pleasing to God than any musical instrument will be the symphony of the people of God, by which in every church of God, with kindred spirit and single disposition, with one mind and unanimity of faith and piety, we raise melody in unison in our psalmody."
Brethren, are you beginning to get the idea? This instrumental music issue, this is not some Church of Christ issue, quote, quote. There's a lot of people that think that. Oh, this is just kind of some issue that, you know, in the 19th century or the 18th century, people in Churches of Christ are part of that movement. Well, they kind of started this whole no instruments of music craze, as if it's some, you know, late day issue. Now, this is something that goes back in the early centuries. Whenever people of God were trying to look back at what the apostles were teaching as far as worship in the first century and trying to accommodate themselves to that, this has always been an issue, because people recognized that instruments of music were a later addition and were not part of that original apostolic worship. And that what it was simply from their culture, the instruments that had been part of the pagan worship culture for entertainment purposes and all that, that's what had begun to be incorporated into Christian worship. And they saw that it was not what the apostles had originally taught.
So what's wrong with instrumental music in worship? There are several things, I think, that are wrong with it. But I'm going to bring this lesson, this part one of this lesson, to a close right now. And just give you this one fundamental reason.
Instrumental music was not a part of apostolic worship. It wasn't a part of it.
And the fact that it wasn't is of significance, because people in the first century were well acquainted with musical instruments. They were a part of their Greco-Roman worship. They were a part of ancient Jewish worship. And therefore, their absence in those first century Christian assemblies is striking. You know, when you stop and think about it,
Jesus said to that Samaritan woman in John chapter 4,
"Neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you be worshiping God." God wants true worshipers. God wants a true worship in spirit and truth. And what he's talking about there is the idea that God is spirit, and God fundamentally isn't concerned with outward trappings. What God really wants is the spirit of an individual who sincerely and truly is praising God and thanking God and edifying others with those words of praise and thanksgiving and teaching and admonishing others as they're all singing to God. That's the kind of simple worship form that you can do anywhere throughout the world. And it's where spirits are simply communing these thoughts and communicating these thoughts to God and to one another. And Jesus said to that Samaritan woman, that worship in spirit and in truth, that fundamental kind of worship, that's what God really is after. And so what I'm saying is that when you think about it, the idea of singing songs to God without ornamentation of instruments that increase the complexity of all this and may make it more entertaining, but aren't really part of that spiritual worship of a heart communing with God, it makes sense. And you can see what God was doing here. And it makes it of tremendous significance that instruments of music were not part of that first century apostolic worship. And we need to respect God's plan in all of that. Now, as I said, there are other things, I think of a very practical nature, that are also problems with instrumental music, and especially modern day instrumental music. And I'm going to talk with you further about that tonight. But I hope the things that we've said so far this morning will be helpful to you and help us to think about these things in a good, proper, biblical way. I wonder if there's someone here this morning that needs to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is there someone who needs to be baptized into Jesus? Even as Megan was here recently, do you need to respond in baptism and dedicate your life to Jesus as the Christ so that all of your sins can be forgiven? Or maybe you're an erring Christian and you've not been living as the kind of disciple that you need to be. Now would be a perfect time for you to make your life right. Can we assist you in any way? Let that be known while together we stand and sing this song of encouragement.